chapter 2, chapter 1. I'm just trying to piece together Micah, the first parts of Micah, so that everyone can understand what he's saying. And the first chapter is, the summons to court. God summons through Micah to court, and God's verdict. And God names through Micah some of the transgressions of Israel and of Judah, but largely we saw those in chapter 2, which is why we started there, so we can see the purpose for this. But today we're going to look at the verdict and how it's announced. So I'd like to go ahead. I'll read chapter 1, and we should, just crossing my fingers here, get through the whole thing today. I don't know if we will or not, but I hope so. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail, I will strip and go naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not in all in Beth Ophrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. All right, so let's back up to verse 1, and we've looked at it already because we had to talk about who Micah was and what he was doing. He's identified as Micah of a certain place, Moresheth, and that who remembers where that is? What part of Israel is that in?
Judah. Oh, that in Israel.
What's that?
Is that in Judah?
It is in Judah. You're right. It's in the southern kingdom. If I said Israel, I might. It's a southern part. Sometimes it's hard because sometimes I use Israel, and the Bible will too, to indicate the whole land, and sometimes it'll just be speaking about the northern kingdom. Well, Micah is from the south. Now, there's evidence here that he's probably preaching in Jerusalem itself, and when one reason for that is because he's identified by a place name rather than by a family name. Usually first century Jews would identify themselves, or not first century, ancient people, ancient Jews in all through the pre-AD era and before Christ, would identify themselves by the names of their father. Jesus bar Joseph would be Jesus' name in that sense. There's only one reason why you wouldn't do that, and that's if you're a stranger in the area, right? So kind of the same thing we do. We know each other's last name, but if someone visited us and was staying with us, say Good Shepherd from another town, we might say John from Philadelphia rather than John the son of David, because we don't know who David is. So same thing here. It just indicates he's probably preaching in a town he's not familiar with. Probably, given the context of the book, probably he's preaching in Jerusalem. Now, notice also, I don't want to skip over it, that verse 1, chapter 1, the very first part of it indicates that this is not something that Micah just dreamed up off the top of his head.
Right? Well, it's too complicated.
Right, who's it from?
The master.
From the Lord. Now, that's important because that does, you know, there's three religions in the world, there's more, but three main religions in the world that claim to be revealed religions rather than religions that we as human beings kind of grasp toward, or ways that we human beings grasp toward the divine. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all claim that the truths believed are truths that have been unveiled from God and would not be known otherwise. That sets us apart. And between those three, of course, we have to say that Christianity claims to be the one that is true, and the others are false revelations. But there is a difference. I mean, and you'll notice it if you talk to someone from a non-revealed faith, because the focus there is on you reaching out toward the divine rather than on God saying, here I am, and this is what I'm like. Micah understood himself to be revealing God's own word, and he was. It's true. We've already talked about the kings, Jotham, Asa, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning, and in the vision, which he saw concerning Samaria. What's that? What's Samaria? The capital of the northern kingdom, exactly. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. Okay, so I don't want to spend time on that. We spent a lot of time in our introduction dealing with the things in verse 1. So, verse 2, hear all you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. All right, so in verse 2, who is God speaking to? Who's God summoning? All the peoples of the earth, right? All the peoples of the earth. This is not just a trial of Judah and Israel, of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is a trial of all humanity. All humanity. What does this tell us about God?
He's sovereign over all.
Yeah, that's one thing, right? I mean, God isn't just the God of Israel, and he isn't just the God of Judah. He's the God of all peoples. And so he summons everyone to this court scene. We've talked about how this is a trial. He summoned everybody to watch and to hear what is being said. Is there any significance in that? Why would God call all the peoples of the earth when the bulk of this prophecy has to do with Israel and Judah? Any idea?
Same reason he gave the original Israel the proclamation of carrying the word to all the people.
What's that?
The God of all and wants salvation for all and wants the word to be revealed to all and wants his will to be known among all the people and to let everyone know that he is just and that he is going to exact the toll of our behaviors and to call everyone to a coming Messiah.
That's a good point. So just kind of get this in this image that Mike is trying to paint into our head. I know our court scenes are a little bit different. Let's just pretend than theirs were, but let's just pretend that it's the same for a minute. You have the judge sitting on his throne, right? Now I'm not trying to be idolatrous, but that's the judge, and we can just really not, that's not God. I'm just putting him here. And then we have there's a witness stand next to the thing, and there's a plaintiff lawyer, and there is a defendant somewhere behind this desk, and there's the accuser or the DA behind that desk. Now we'll notice that in this scene, of course, God is both the judge and he's who else?
The jury.
He's the jury. He's the God. God is the judge, He's the jury and he's a prosecuting attorney because he's prosecuting through Micah, right? So God's playing all these roles here. But he's also calling the nations of the world to witness the trial. To witness the trial. And my question originally was, what's the purpose of that? Why? What's the interest of God? Why would God be interested in all the world seeing his judgment on Judah and Israel? Is there anything for the rest of the world in that?
If I remember this one quote correctly, it's something like, the mass, God does not really want anybody to perish. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit.
That's true.
Reference to the Old Testament,
That's true.
So he wants the whole world to, we're my ancestors, basically an example of what not to do, and we still did it anyway,
What's unique about Israel? What's unique about Judah? It's his people. He's called them out. He's said they're his chosen people. He describes them in some places as his betrothed, in other places as his child, as his son, and he doesn't describe any other nation or people like that. So, for the nations of the world to see God putting his own people on trial, what should that communicate about them? It should be a clear, stark message. We see it in several places, and I can't remember the name of this. I think it's Psalm 89. Judgment begins with the house of God, but it doesn't stop there. Uh-huh. It doesn't stop there. And if God is willing to discipline and judge his own people, the peoples of the earth better be prepared. Right. So one purpose of God's disciplining of his people is a warning to everybody else. Mm-hmm. In fact, sometimes he doesn't discipline other people. Have you noticed this? You see it in the Psalms, but I think you probably also see it in your own life. Why is it that I'm suffering and I'm a Christian and this wicked guy next door is wealthy, getting all kinds of breaks in his life, and he's successful, and he gets so much stuff, he never gets sick. Here I am, sick, poor, and suffering. Why is that? And
The other guy will get here soon enough.
Right, well, part of that, the answer to that question is because God loves you, mm-hmm. because God has chosen you, and God puts you through both suffering as a kind of training so that you don't lean on anything else but God. And also, he disciplines you now in this time, in this life, when you're involved in sins that are taking you far away from him because he wants to draw you back. So in the same way we do with our children. We spank our children, or I spank our children, not your children, I spank my children. And we discipline them when they go off in the wrong direction because we love them. But that's also why I don't spank your children, because they're not my children. right? So God disciplines us in a way that he doesn't discipline others, because he loves us, and he's training us, and also it serves as kind of a pre-warning for everybody else. Mm-hmm. Everybody, it should anyway, but they don't heed that warning very, very easily. They should see it and say, wow, let's repent and turn to Yahweh ourselves, because if that's the way he treats his chosen, how does he treat those who are not? If this is his mercy, what will his wrath be? Be like. So there's a kind of a warning there.
This is a kind of a side commentary, but one of the things that I've been seeing a lot lately is that people don't have as much trouble believing God as they do believing us, because they've been lied to, cheated, and abused by so many different segments of the church. And I think that's also part of what Micah is saying to Israel here. Come ye people, everybody, and look what God is going to do to the very people who have been living in your midst supposedly as his chosen and abusing every single thing that he's told them to do to and for you.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, I think what do non-Christians say when they see Christians living like
hypocrite.
Hell? Hypocrite. Right? I mean, that demonstrates to them that there's really no power, they could come away with the idea there's no power in the faith that we proclaim, or that we're just lying about it, and that's displeasing to God. And a display of discipline like this shows that, in fact, God is not pleased with hypocrisy, and that there is power in the gospel, and that it is something that must hold our hold our lives on the path. So yeah, God's impartiality is definitely visible here. All right, let's look at some of the imagery, beginning in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Out of his place. What is the Lord's place? What is the Lord's place?
Heaven?
Yeah. I think that's what's in view here. I think there's, you know, we were told in Hebrews, that the temple on earth is a copy of the true temple in heaven. So the temple that Moses was given on Mount Sinai was just a model, a copy. The word for temple in Hebrew is the same thing as the word palace. It's like a kind of a, there's no difference in that word. So that's what makes it even more poignant when we're told that Solomon's palace was larger than and more wealth is poured into the building of Solomon's palace than into the temple of God. So you have the two palaces next door, and Solomon's palace just happens to be bigger. It's kind of interesting there. But here we're talking about God's palace. Now, wait a minute. Isn't God omnipresent? Mm-hmm. So what are we talking about? Him coming down, him moving from place to place. What do we mean when we use that kind of language about God?
Ontologically.
What do you mean?
He's coming down from his high and lofty position as opposed to relative geography. He's going to come down from that corner office, as we often put it in business. He's coming out of there. He's already controlling the whole company, but he's coming out of that corner office to stomp on shipping.
Yeah, that's a good. I mean, we're talking about his activity. That's good. That's a good. We're talking about his. When we talk about God coming down from heaven, coming out of his palace, and coming down. Look at verse 3. Treading on the high places of the earth. It's not that he's not already in the high places of the earth. It's not that his spirit isn't in all places, but it is communicating that God's activity and his special presence is sometimes made clear to us in a tangible way, and especially in this case when he's coming for judgment. And so it's not that he wasn't there already, but now he's making his presence known to us. So when you pray before church, please be present with your Holy Spirit to the Lord. And it's not like he's not there already. He's there. What you're asking is for you to be made aware of his presence and for him to move in your heart in a way that he may not always do. So that's what you're asking for. You're not asking for him to show up because he's already there. And the mountains will, now look at this language, verse 4, he's coming, so you just envision God coming out of his palace and his temple, and he's treading on the mountains, and they melt. Mm-hmm. The mountains just melt and crumble. The valleys split open like wax before the fire, and like water is poured down a steep place. What's this imagery intending to communicate to us about God? Right, that's one. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I could tell when my dad was coming to punish or when he was coming just to, you know, read the paper in the morning. You could tell you could tell the difference just by the footsteps. I also remember when I was in junior high, we used to have a conduct chart on the board. And you'd have your name here and you'd start off with 100. And then every time you did something bad, they would take off 5 points or 15 points or 10 points, depending on how bad the thing was that you did, sometimes 25 points. But if you got below 70, that would mean that on Friday, if you got a 65 in conduct, on Friday, the coach would come down the hallway. You could hear him. He wore cowboy boots. So you could hear him walking down the linoleum floor on the last period of class on Friday with his big paddle, Big Red. And most of the boys every Friday would be lined up in the cafeteria to get our licks, 3 licks each. It was a public school in Texas. Yep, it was a public school. Yep. They didn't have too many discipline problems, though, with that. I mean, we did bad things, but nothing compared to what you see today. I mean, there's...
That's what everybody says.
Yeah.
That's what everybody says. Our parents, we shout and jump. We always ask how high.
Right.
That's what everybody says there.
Right. Well, in any case, so again, the whole only reason for that illustration is you knew when those footsteps started down the hallway, you knew it was time to start putting paper down your pants or something to get ready for it. But you knew he was coming, and that's the same kind of communication here, although much 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 greater, much more majestic here. The Lord is coming down, and his greatness is such that the natural world cannot withstand his power and his majesty. The earth melts before him. Now keep that melting and falling down into a valley image there, because it's going to come back in this opening sequence here from Micah. Now verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob. Now who is Jacob? Usually when we're talking in prophetic terms, who is, yeah, because Jacob is the father of
Israel.
Well, right, but let's go back to Genesis.
The 12 tribes.
Yeah, I mean, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. So generally when prophets speak of Jacob, they mean, and it's not always the case, but generally they mean both the north and the south. Because that's all 12 tribes are indicated there. And for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, that sometimes means, again, northern kingdom. Sometimes that means all of it. I think here there's some ambiguity in verse 5. And I think that because Micah is now talking. Remember the setting. Micah is probably preaching in Jerusalem. And if you remember, one thing that Amos did very well was he played on the prejudices of his audience. So Amos started off with judgment on the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And then he started off with judgment on their cousins. I think it was the northern, I forgot who exactly he was talking about. But it steadily got closer to his own people. And when he finally announced judgment on God's own people, it came as a kind of a surprise, it would have to his hearers, who were very used to preachers talking about how the Gentiles were going to get it, but not so used to hearing about how God was going to bring it to them. And so here I think the same kind of sequence is in order. All the nations of the world are being summoned to judgment. Then the context narrows down to Jacob. Israel is mentioned. Maybe his listeners are thinking, oh yeah, like, let's get those people from the northern kingdom. They're awful. They're idolaters. Everything they do is terrible and wicked. And then seemingly confirming that idea, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Is it not Samaria?
I don't get that.
Well, let's talk about that. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Who remembers what's happening in Samaria? What's happening in Samaria?
They're becoming split up. I can't remember the word you used a couple weeks ago.
Taking religion, the idols.
Yes. Samaria is a big hill.
It's syncretist. That's the word.
Syncretism, right. Samaria is a big hill, or the city of Samaria was set on a big hill. Apparently, from the descriptions, it was a beautiful city, villages all, inhabitants all around, sat like a kind of a crown on the top of this hill, very beautiful. But there was something in the city that was a great cause of unhappiness, let's put it that way, for the prophets. Right, the temple, right? Remember, one of the things that Jeroboam did was he built a temple that was modeled on the temple in Jerusalem. Who remembers why he did that? Right, as soon as the north and the south split, we're going back in history a bit. Jeroboam, who is the king of the northern kingdom, built a temple in Samaria that looked modeled on the southern temple. And the purpose was that he didn't like all his people going down south and worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem for all the three major festivals of the year. Why wouldn't he want that?
All
they take their money down there for one, they lose revenue. I mean, they donate to the temple in the south. Some of that is going to benefit the southern kingdom, and he doesn't want that. He wants the money for him. And secondly, they're going to be sitting under the influence, worshiping with the Davidic king, Rehoboam, and then his ancestors. So the northern kingdoms kings don't want that. So Rehoboam builds his own temple up in Samaria, so people don't have to go down there. And in the middle, remember, what do they put in the middle? Yeah. What was in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem?
The golden calf.
The golden calf was, but in the center of the temple in Samaria is the golden calf. The Ark of the Covenant is the one in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. In the Holy of Holies in the temple in Samaria, a golden calf, right? So, who remembers what syncretism is?
It's a mixture of all religions.
Right.
Rather than being pure, they defile it with this little bit here, kind of like Chrislam.
Yes, that's a great example, actually. Chrislam is a great example of syncretism. You see, like, if you go to Barnes & Noble and you go to the spirituality section or the New Age section, you can find lots of syncretism there. I mean, you'll see attempts to blend together Buddhist concepts with Jesus. Jesus turned into a kind of avatar who brings spiritual light and truth, but not really. Right, exactly. You see that. And sometimes we become syncretists when we try to blend and mix and match different religious practices and different religious prayers into our own spirituality, because we're just trying to find something that works for us. And that's really what Israel was doing too. I mean, the calf image was a popular one and a well-known one. That had actually come with them from Egypt. So, and it gave people something to look at and something to direct their worship toward. And there was this kind of blending of Baal worship and the worship of Yahweh. Not just Baal though. There were all kinds of idolatry and syncretism going on in the northern kingdom. So, what is the transgression of Jacob? Samaria. I mean, the capital is the transgression. The sin is this horrific temple dedicated to another, to a false god in the very center of the city. That's
and
the
they,
sin.
They called the golden calf Yahweh, too. You know?
They called him Yahweh, yeah, right? Aaron called it. This is the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt, Aaron said. Right? When the calf just kind of walked out of the fire, remember that? And that's what he was saying.
Where is this?
It's in 1 Kings. 1 Kings, earlier chapters, right after Solomon, you have Rehoboam, his son. And Rehoboam, remember, he won't listen to the wise counsel of his father's counselors. Instead, he listens to his buddies, like he's 20s, and he's listening to the 20-year-olds tell him what to do, which is stupid. I mean, anytime 20-year-olds listen to 20-year-olds about how they should run their life, it's going to be bad. So that's what Rehoboam does. It turns out bad for the southern kingdom, because then you have this civil war. Jeroboam is eventually called to be king of the north, and then he, over time, he builds this this temple. The chapter numbers are escaping me, but it's early on in 1 Kings.
I'm wondering how much I've forgotten over my own.
Yeah, it's easy.
I think I should have known this stuff.
No, it's easy. It's easy to forget. I mean, if you don't, I mean,
another
just...
Another question about this is the mountain and hills.
Mm-hmm.
Is this the same meaning that Isaiah has, his contemporary, when he talks about every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low?
What meaning is that?
That he's going to level, literally level the earth, that everything is going to be both compromised and all the hurdles and obstacles are going to be eliminated. I mean, it's a complete image.
Right, it's a kind of a metaphor for God's way is going to be done. It's going to be made. I mean, God is going to prepare His way. He's going to walk it. And maybe if you put your mind back into an ancient mindset, hills and valleys, if you're traveling, are difficult things, right? I mean, you just got to go. It's costs a lot of energy to walk through, across, over that kind of terrain. So everything being made flat, like in Texas, is awesome. I mean, that's why Texas is God's country. It's flat. God has done away with the hills and the valleys, and so we know that God lives there in Texas, where there are no. It's all flat, right? Okay, there are some mountains in the east, but God lives more toward the south and the west. So anyway, enough about that. That's the transgression of Samaria. Now again, his hearers, if they're in Jerusalem, are going to be cheering. Yay! Yes! Whack the north! Excellent. God's going to get those pagans, finally. But look at this next line. And what is the high place of Judah? Now, first, the word high place.
Does that mean like reverence place?
Well, if you go and you read 1 and 2 Kings, what's the lament over and over and over again for even some of the good kings of Judah? What do they refuse to do?
Tear down the high places,
because in the high places, in the mountains, in the hills of Judah, there are little shrines dedicated to Ashtoreth or to Baal. Or the Ashtoreth poles are erected, and people worship Baal on the high places, and it's contributing to the popular syncretic way of practicing religion in the ancient world, and the kings, being the shepherds of Israel and of Judah, are responsible for knocking those places down, right? So now when Micah says, and what is the high place of Judah, there should be a little concern ringing in the ear of those who hear him. And the high place of Judah, the location of pagan worship and idolatry, isn't outside of Jerusalem on the hills surrounding the city. It is on Mount Zion. That's what he's saying. It's on Mount Zion. It's in the center of Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is a city on a hill, just like Samaria was. And David's city was built all down the hill. This is not a very good drawing, but on the top you have the actual temple and the walls of the temple, and you can see it as soon as you top any of the hills surrounding Israel. You see the beautiful side of the temple. Now, unfortunately, the Dome of the Rock, but you would have seen it.
So the temple also part of what he's talking, the views itself, because of what's going on in it.
Yeah, what was going on there? We talked about this the first session. What's going on in the temple in Jerusalem? What's going on? What does this guy do? What did this guy do? Who remembers? Well, Ahaz
compromised Israel for political gain.
Remember the political situation? There's the military political situation. There's Judah in the south. And it's a horrible map again. Israel in the north, above Israel, Syria, not Assyria, Syria, and above Syria, Assyria, the big empire. Right, okay, so now Israel and Syria attack Judah, right? During Ahaz's reign, what does Ahaz do? He links up with Assyria, becomes the vassal of Assyria, just submits himself to Assyrian leadership. And Assyria comes in, takes out Syria, and eventually takes out Israel. Ahaz is the savior of the nation. At least that's the idea, right? He's thought strategically. He's done. Right, but what he's done, remember, we're told, we looked at this in 2 Kings chapter 16, he goes up and he visits he goes up and visits the king of Assyria at Damascus, which is here, and there the king of Assyria gives him the blueprints of the altar and the worship space of the Assyrian deity, which Ahaz tells or sends to the high priest in Jerusalem. And what happens?
They didn't
They just, yeah, they just rearrange the temple area. They take out the Holy of Holies, or they take the altar out of the holy place. They take the, like, probably even, I'm not sure if they removed the ark or not, but they did a full-scale renovation to make the temple in Jerusalem consistent with the temple in Assyria. And now Judah has submitted herself to the worship of the Assyrian gods. Now they may have, and this is the same thing you were talking about a minute ago, Joe, they may have continued to name Yahweh as the object of their worship. But they were worshiping him in a way that he is forbidden, using images that he's called idolatrous, and they've just completely departed from the... God was very detailed in delivering the arrangement of the tabernacle to Moses and then to Solomon. And they have now decided that they're not going to follow that detail. They're not going to follow that way. They're going to do it their own way. And they've done it because it's politically convenient. It's pragmatic. It's a pragmatic decision. Micah calls him on it. God through Micah calls him on it. Says, hey, don't point your finger at those northern Sumerians because you have your own pagan temple right there in Jerusalem.
Ahaz gave his children, didn't he, something for sacrifice?
I'm not sure if that was Ahaz. It may be, though. I'll have to look that up. You may be right. Hey, does it say that in there? There you go. There you go. Yep, that's great. Yeah. Yeah. I mean,
so Jerusalem is just as bad as Samaria right now at this moment.
As bad or worse? I mean, that's because it's just a
complete. They knew better.
Right. Right. They had true Yahweh worship up to this point, and they just completely subverted it. So yeah,
they're.
Yeah, now we said, I mean, usually the child sacrifice is associated with the god Molech, but it was more widely practiced than that, so we can't be sure and identify that with what was going on in Jerusalem. So
that's where he's talking about prostitutes setting up the altars on the corner, street corner.
Right.
Same as the prostitute on the corner.
There. Right. Right.
Preaching about that in Mark.
Right. Well, that's true. The if you look down further in the, verse 7 is where that's mentioned. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. In that particular case, for the fee of a prostitute, she gathers her idols. In other words, she pays for. In this section, it's talking about both Jerusalem and Samaria, but she pays for the building of these idols and the building of this and the rearranging of these temples through ritual prostitution, right? That's how many of the pagan religions were funded. I mean, you have.
Mm-hmm.
Like which pagan holidays are you talking about?
Yeah, because sometimes it's just that, I don't know, it's just like with the holidays and everything, they seem to, like, focus on all
these... referring to
the pagan holidays.
Some of the Christian holidays had their origin in some pagan ideals. She's just curious about that.
Well, we're told by Paul in the New Testament that every day is a day to worship God, and we'd be happy. And so if we want to take... what was once a day that pagans worshiped false idols, and then tear that down and worship Jesus on that day and proclaim his name, awesome. I don't think there's any. I don't think we're infected by paganism by worshiping on a day that the pagans worshipped. I think that's a lot of superstition, and I think that people who get caught up in those things, we've got to be careful about the syncretism. But really, I mean, what the New Testament tells us is nothing is bad in itself. You know, there's no object that's gonna infect you with demons or or bring you into contact with pagan powers, because we have Jesus Christ and he's the conqueror of all those things. So we don't have to worry about it.
Yeah, because my friend, I tried to tell him that, Jesus was born in the springtime and he just wanted to argue with me and says he's born in the wintertime.
Well, he was probably born, we don't know where he was born. We don't know. We have no idea. He could have been born in the winter because that's just a possibility. I know that people look at the shepherds out in the fields at night and say, well, that wouldn't have been in the winter. Well, yeah, it would, because it's near Jerusalem and they needed sheep all year round. So we don't know. We just have no idea when it was. But this is really important. You don't want to get hung up on those things. Yeah. Now that's really like a side issue. When exactly Jesus was born, we're not given it. And so we should celebrate that. We should, as a nation, celebrate that. It's great that we do. And I don't care what day it is. If it's the 25th, awesome. If it's a day that the pagans used to worship their false idols, better. We worship Jesus on that day, and that's great.
It's also important to separate, because this was never given to us as a sacred holiday.
Exactly.
It's simply an event, and we're remembering the event, and we can assign it and give it any date we want.
Exactly.
It doesn't matter. I want to make a point about Ahaz too, and it's one that really shook me when I first discovered it. He was the guy that was so bad that God's sign was that he was going to take men out of the equation. It was to Ahaz that he said, you want a sign from me? Behold,
yep.
The virgin will conceive.
Yep. Right, that was...
There's no king coming out of one of you. This is not from the loins of the king. This is now going to... I'm going to get rid of that king entirely.
Yeah.
I'm going to be the king who gives birth.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Yeah.
No, exactly. So, now Bo, all Israel's indicted here. All Israel's indicted. The Judah and Israel alike have become, in God's eyes, pagan nations. Now maybe you can see why God calls the nations to view this, right? I am judging my people because they've become like you, right? So now it's time for you to repent and turn to me as well. So, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Notice that kind of poetic parallelism with when God treads upon the high places of the earth and the mountains melt down and the valleys split open like wax before him and like waters poured down in a steep place. There's a parallel there with God's pouring down the stones of Samaria into the valley to fill that place. He's going to make the valleys flat and the hills laid low because he's going to tear down the idols of Israel and fill the valleys with them. That's how he's going to make his pathway straight. Right.
The foundation.
Right. Right. It's
more
it's done.
Important there.
Right. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. This is all her idols will lay waste. Now, we've spoken about the fee of the prostitute is how she gathered the idols. This is how false religion in those days would sustain itself, was through ritualized prostitution. But now look at this. And to the fee of the prostitute they shall return. Now, what God's saying here, and we're going to see this more clearly as he goes on, is that he's bringing Assyria as his vehicle of wrath against the northern kingdom. And the idols that they had collected through ritualized prostitution and set up in the temple of Samaria are now going to be burnt and smelted down by the soldiers of Assyria who are going to use them to pay for prostitutes. Right? So from the prostitute they came, and to a prostitute they'll return. It's really a... that's what he's saying. Is they're going to return to the field of prostitutes. The soldiers from Assyria are going to take them and use them for money. And that's what soldiers, at least in those days, would use them for. And sometimes in our days, too. And we've seen this already in Micah, too. We've seen how he says, the very ways and means that you've used to oppress the poor, we saw this in chapter 2, I'm going to use against you. You have evicted the woman, the widow, from her home and separated her from her children, and so I will evict you from your home, and you're not going to find any rest here in the land of rest. So you've used the fee of a prostitute to gather idols. I'm going to make those idols into the fees for prostitutes, and they're not going to be something that you're going to be enjoying anymore. Now, verse 8, at the end of this, Micah, now this is great. This is something interesting to see. We'll close here. This is the heart of a prophet, I think. Micah, in verse 8, begins his own, this is, of course, the Holy Spirit's inspiring what he writes, but this is Micah's response to what he hears from God. And it's not, a la Jonah, yes, God's going to get those wicked people. Instead, it's sorrow. It's wailing. It's lament. For this I will lament and wail. I'll strip myself naked. We've talked about how ancient people mourned at funerals. It wasn't like we do. It wasn't quiet and somber. It was just craziness. And that's where Micah is feeling deep sorrow and lament because of what he sees God is going to do. And that should be us too. You know, there's lots of judgment here in the prophets. And as we think of, especially in Advent, the second coming of Christ, when he will bring all the nations before his throne and judge them, there should be sorrow on the one hand and a deep urgency on our part to get the gospel out there before that time. Not celebration, not, yes, let's see them all die.
We're in the nations.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, we are in the nations. We are in the nations, and we should be going out to all the nations, as God, as Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, to baptize them in his name. But there's this real compassion and a tenderness on the part of Micah for his own people and for the people of the northern kingdom, too. He's not happy about this, which is really good. That should be our heart, too. All right, so what else? We have 5 minutes left. Is there any comments, questions, anything we can take home from what we've talked about so far today?
I really don't want to put any pressure on you, but any way we can convince you to do one more week before Christmas?
Well, next week is Christmas, I think, isn't it? I mean, next Tuesday is Christmas Day, isn't it? Right. So, no, I can't do that. But we will have Christmas Day service. We'll have a worship service on Christmas Day, so that'll be at 11 o'clock. And you can all, 11 o'clock,
wonderful.
So that we'll have time to open presents first, and then you can come to worship.
One observation, to me personally, is when you see all this stuff go on, and then around you, like the syncretism, and the evil that transpires, it should not be a cause for celebration, like God's getting them. But
right.
It should be a call to mourning.
Yes, absolutely. Especially, it's so easy. There's so much of that in our
so
culture
easy
now.
To just like point fingers and wag tongues. And,
that's true.
And we need to be praying for this and mourning.
Right. I mean, I think I've told you what my experience back in the old Episcopal church where I was raised, that now has this, I mean, you walk in, it used to be basically a traditional Episcopal church, nice place to grow up, but now you walk in and there's a labyrinth on the floor, which every Tuesday they have a Buddhist drummer come in.
No.
And drum this.
To walk the labyrinth.
Yeah, to walk the labyrinth. And there's all kinds of material there for all kinds of prayer, not just to the Lord, but to whoever or whatever is out there. And to the right, I just dropped this four pants. It's fascinating.
It sounds like the temple that
right.
was built in Sicilia.
You walk in, this is the parish hall, and you have this labyrinth right here.
Wow.
And then to the right, they built this add-on. It's in this room that looks like an oval. And you sit in a circle, and on the walls, there are pictures of all the different deities. So you have a picture of various Hindu deities. You have the Buddha. You have, and then at the center, right here, there's a picture of Jesus and all the symbols around him. And the idea is that they're all, all paths lead to God, and it's right there. That's still in it's an Episcopal church still. So. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, if you became the pastor of this church, I think it would be very clear what the tearing down of the high places would look like. But there's also, you're right, there's high places in our hearts. I mean, look, any idolatry in its deepest sense is an idol is something you put in your life. It's higher than Jesus. It's more important to you than Jesus. If you want to know what your idol is, look at the way you spend your money. Look at who or what you spend your time on. Look at what would worry you most if it were taken away from you. And if the answer to those things isn't Jesus, then there's a high place for you to start working on. So
tricky in our culture. I mean, there's so much pushback to being a narrow-minded Christian, you know, to say that there's just one God and just one way.
Right. No, there is. It sounds. It's. I mean, to the ear of the non-believer, that's narrow-minded and harsh and mean. However, if you really lay it out, I think when you think about what all the religions of the world call you to do, what you must do to be acceptable, to get to the divine, to reach the nirvana, to reach the heaven, whatever it is that is being unoffered, it's all really horrific. I mean, you've really got to be. You have got to be an elite person, regardless of the religious pathway you follow, in order to make it, right? So they're all narrow. All the religions of the world are narrow in their own way because they require a kind of human perfection from you that you can't ever get to. Christianity is the only one that broadly says, hey, you're all messed up, and I'm going to come down the mountain. I'm not going to make you come up because you can't. I'm coming down the mountain. I'm going to get you. I'm going to carry you back up with me. That's
There's
only one way, but and they all near, and if you boil them all down, the one way is you.
Right.
Is you doing this, you doing that, right? And the one way for us is not you, it's him and trusting him. So
there's another important lesson to take from all this, and that is just as Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, we should be reading this as to the Christian first and also to the Gentile. That everything that we're reading about here has been answered and solved by Christ, and that we should not be looking so much at fixing the world, which is doing exactly what it wants to do and what it thinks is the right thing to do, but we should be fixing the church and proclaiming the truth to the fallen world so that those who can hear will hear.
Right. Exactly. Well, we are now totally out of time. Thank you for that and for the questions. We're now totally out of time, so... we'll pray, and like I said, next Tuesday there won't be Bible study, but there will be a Christmas Day service if you want to come to that. That's always a nice, quiet time of worship. I don't know about that. I think my kids would not let me do that. So. There is a service on Christmas Eve at 5 p.m. that will have a pageant in it, too, so both days.
Bible study is the highlight of my week.
Well, I'm very glad to hear that. Very glad to hear that. I like it, too. Would someone like to pray for us to lead us out? Anyone?
I will again.
Thank you.